We have come to consider what is, in some ways, a controversial subject in our day, but it's not a subject that your word has not spoken to. And so we pray that you would assist us in understanding the mind of Christ, that you would show us your will on these matters, that we would be people who are sober-minded, people who love your law, people who love your word, and people who understand how to rightly expound and apply the text of Scripture to many of these debates and discussions that are so prominent in our particular day and age. So please bless us in this class. May these 10 weeks together be productive toward producing something positive and something bright. And may they be weeks that yield clarity and edification for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking of some time for doing a class like this. In fact, our conversations about doing a series of classes on these subjects probably goes back, I don't know, 18 months, 2 years ago, when we first started talking about doing a class that would take up issues related to race and social justice. And the truth is, there was just a reluctance on our part to dive into such a complex web of issues. And moreover, we weren't sure exactly how we wanted to approach these subjects. And we began to develop a plan to have something like an evening seminar. This is over a year ago now, and then COVID hit, and so we suspended all those plans and continued to have conversations about this subject, and eventually developed the opinion as an eldership that this would be useful for our church body to consider. Originally, it was going to be a six-week class, and then it grew to an eight-week class, and now it's at a 10-week class. I can't promise it won't grow beyond that, but I'm going to try to keep it at a 10-week class. But let me share, first of all, I have an unusually long introduction this morning just to prepare us for all the content we'll be going through over the next 10 weeks. I don't plan to get through my whole outline today, the outline that you have in your hand, so be at ease about that. Let me first explain some of our reasons for wanting to have this class on race, social justice, and the mission of the church. First of all, we have received several questions from members related to these subjects that have led us to conclude that devoting an entire class to issues surrounding race and social justice would be a fruitful use of our time. Several members sending us links and articles, bringing questions to us about how to think through these issues, and we thought, well, this is where our people are. Let's seek to understand the Bible's teaching on this, that we might think clearly according to God's word. Second reason for doing this class, these issues are being widely discussed in our culture and in our world today. Matters related to race, social justice, poverty, the distribution of wealth, etc., are currently at the center of public dialogue. Whether it's the Black Lives Matter movement, critical race theory, developments in the arenas of education, discussions of the relative merits of systems like capitalism or socialism, or how to create a fundamentally just and equitable society, these issues in many ways are dominating the public arena. Now, what do these things have to do with the individual Christian and with the local church? Well, on the one hand, as we've been seeing in our series in 1 Peter, we are only exiles in this world. We're exiles in this world, and therefore the passing concerns of the world have less of a hold on us and less of a sense of urgency and imminent importance. We're exiles. We're passing through. This world is not our home, and we shouldn't act as though this world is all there is. And so whatever the pressing issue is of the moment, we are taken up with transcendent, perennial, eternal concerns. And so the urgency of the moment doesn't have as much a demand on us. But on the other hand, we are exiles in this world. That is, we are called by God to live in a certain time and place and in a certain context. And part of being a faithful witness in this world today is to address the concerns of this world and to testify to the uniquely Christian worldview built upon the revealed will of God and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only true solution to the problems of a sin-cursed world. We as a church exist in this world at this time in history and at this cultural moment. And the Christian life is not the life of a hermit, but the life of a Christ follower seeking to do good in this world while we await the coming kingdom. And we as Christians should all wish to discover, what does Christian faithfulness look like in this day and age? at this cultural moment, in this particular country, in this particular town that God has called us to. Third reason for doing this class, in addition to dominating the public sphere, these issues have become matters of growing concern in the wider church world. Christians everywhere are having conversations related to race and racial reconciliation. Many are grieved over past injustices, and both present and past segregation among Christians along racial lines. Such Christians are rightfully eager to pursue biblical remedies to the alienation that has too long existed between various racial groups in our country and in our world. Some Christians are also concerned that critical race theory has infected churches with unhealthy views about how to address issues related to race and racism that ultimately will prove harmful to the church. And others still are concerned with what they see as a negative social justice movement in the evangelical world that is pulling the church leftward toward liberal drift, both theologically and culturally. In many Christian denominations and churches, sadly, battle lines are being drawn and divisions are taking place over these issues. And perhaps, and I know this to be true, some of you have wondered, what does Emmanuel think about all this? Where do we fit into this overall equation? How do we think through these issues that are under debate? And how do we view these sad divisions in the wider church? And we as elders have had a growing sense that it would be good and right and helpful for us to seek to disciple our church in these issues that are being discussed in earnest in the wider Christian world. And particularly, we hope that we can contribute something positive in terms of opening up God's perspectives on these issues as revealed in His Word. Fourth and final reason, simply that the Bible does equip us with perspectives that we ought to have as Christians on the issues of race, social justice, and the mission of the church. The Bible is full of passages that speak to issues related to human dignity, to race and racism, to justice, good works, human flourishing, the mission of the church in the world, and we should expound them and talk about them and apply them. And we should do this in order to be faithful to God and His Word and to effectively love and minister to this world. So those are some of the reasons why we've determined it would be good and edifying and hopefully helpful to do a class on these subjects. Now let me give some preliminary notes about the class itself. First of all, in an effort to make this class genuinely helpful to you, I want the class to be wide open to discussion and interaction. There is nothing off limits. You can ask any questions you want to ask, so please feel free to interact with the content as it's being presented. That said, some of these subjects are sensitive and complex and controversial. So in your questions and in your classroom interactions, be mindful that there may exist among the brothers and sisters here varying perspectives on the particular issues that we discuss. So people just may be in different places in terms of their education on these issues. I've used the phrase critical race theory a few times now. Some of you have no clue what that is. Some of you have been reading about it for 2 or 3 or 4 years. Okay, so we just have people in different places just in terms of their education on these issues. So be mindful of that in terms of your interactions in the class. Endeavor to be sensitive to others. Please don't ask questions with some kind of angle or axe to grind. Genuine curiosity and helpful contributions and perspectives are welcomed and encouraged, but just be thoughtful about how you engage in the class so as not to unnecessarily offend or alienate. I'm not particularly concerned this is going to be a problem, but I thought I'd just throw it out there anyway. Second preliminary note, I and the elders are available to talk with anyone about these issues outside of the class as well. So if you hear something that seems off or something you want to explore more, or if you have questions you prefer to take up in private rather than in the gathered class, please come and talk to me or talk to Pastor Ben or Pastor Lai Chow. I'd actually be helped by those interactions as I try to gauge how we're doing going through the class, and I'm going to try to be open as much as I can to make adjustments as we're going through. If I think we need to spend more time on this point and maybe this point's not as important in light of the interactions we're having, I'll try to have some dexterity there in moving through the class. All right, let me say something now about my credentials and preparations to teach this class. I have a bachelor's degree in finance with a concentration in economics. I have an MDiv in Christian ministry and a PhD in church history. You'll notice I don't have a degree in critical race theory or cultural studies or legal theory or sociology. I'm not an expert in these fields, and I don't pretend to act like one. That said, since my college days, I have given careful study to matters related to the intersection of economics and race, as well as matters related to capitalism and socialism, both in their historical development and present-day manifestations. Further, my doctoral work on the social activism of Charles Haddon Spurgeon required me to study more in-depth matters related to the intersection of evangelical belief and social engagement. Finally, in preparation for this class, I embarked on a significant program of reading in the fields of critical theory, particularly critical race theory, sociology, economics, and history, particularly the history of the civil rights movement and the history of Christian social engagement. I state all of that simply to highlight both the extent and the limits, and I want to emphasize the limits of my knowledge of these larger issues and disciplines. I am not a sociologist. I'm not an expert in critical theory. I'm a Bible guy, and I'm an historian, and I'm most at home when opening up Bible texts, which is really good news for me because this is a church full of Christians who are Bible people and want to know what the Bible teaches. We're not in a university seminar full of graduate students, though I'm sure many of you can deal at that level. Though I will at times attempt social analysis, that's not primarily what I'm trained and called to do. What I hope will prevail over any social analysis or even historical analysis will be analysis of Bible texts as set forth in the Word of God. The question I have asked myself with each respective class is, what is the mind of Christ with respect to the issue at hand? And I don't think you'll discover the mind of Christ primarily by reading critical theorists like Michel Foucault and Herbert Marcuse, or conservative economists like F.A. Hayek or Thomas Sowell, or public intellectuals like Jordan Peterson or Ben Shapiro. We discover the mind of Christ in the Bible. I'll say that again. We discover the mind of Christ in the Bible. That doesn't mean we can't learn and profit from other sources. Of course, we should learn from other sources. But if the question is, what is the mind of Christ with respect to racism or justice or the mission of the church, we're going to the Bible because it's there that the will of God is revealed. And I'll just say, in preparation for this class, so many times, as I've been trying to grapple with the complexity of some of these issues, I've just sort of collapsed into the refuge that is the Bible and have been so thankful that God has revealed His will to us and that God has spoken to us. And one of the things I hope will prevail in this class, and I've prayed this especially for the young people who are joining us for this class, is that we would be sort of overwhelmed and impressed by the sufficiency of the Word of God and the clarity of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. I'm just more convinced than ever that God's way is best and that the mind of Christ is superior to the mind of man. All right, last thing I have to do before briefly surveying the class schedule and then diving into the class is to recommend two books to you. So I'm going to recommend several books throughout our weeks together, but if you can only read two books on the topics under discussion in this class, they would be this book, What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission, by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. We will have these in the bookstall. So What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung, Greg Gilbert, available for like $12 on Amazon. And then a newer book just came out last winter called Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, 12 Questions Christians Should Ask About Social Justice, written by, I think he's a professor at Biola named Thaddeus Williams, and the foreword is by John Perkins, a famous civil rights activist. Zach, where are you? Do we have these in the bookstall now, or when will we have them? Okay, next Sunday we'll have at least 10, a dozen or so copies in the bookstall, so feel free to pick them up. You could also Amazon those things, and you know, if you have Amazon Prime, it'll be at your door within an hour or something like that. So some drone, I'm sure, will show up and drop the book there. But those books will capture well the direction and the spirit of this class, I think. Okay. All right, now let's survey the class schedule. So this is on the other side of your first page on the handout, the class schedule, just so you know where we're going in the class. The class is divided over the course of 10 weeks into three units. The first unit is on race, that's the first 5 weeks. The second unit is on social justice, more broadly. And the third unit, in many ways the most important unit, is on the mission of the church, weeks 8 through 10. And by the way, we will have an Ask Anything class at the end of our time together. Unit 1 on race, we'll begin today. We'll look at race and racism in biblical perspective. I don't think we'll get through the outline today, so it'll spill into next week. And so we'll do more biblical perspective at the start of next week's class, and then we'll do race and racism in historical perspective. And I'm not trying to present a comprehensive history of race and racism. I'm just going to identify a few factors, both in the wider world and in our culture in particular over the last few hundred years, that in some ways just problematize the whole subject of race and racism and present some challenges that we need to be aware of as we interact with these issues. And then weeks 3 through 5 will be devoted to the subject of critical race theory. So if you've not known what that is, blessed are you. It's quite a gnarly subject to get into, but we'll look at it together and seek to assess its assumptions and seek to critique it according to God's word and the assumptions we find there. Then we'll have 2 weeks on social justice. I've just titled those Making Sense of Social Justice, Part 1 and 2. And then, and keep this in mind, this is where we're driving, okay? Having considered race and racism, social justice, we really want what prevails in this class to be this positive vision of the church's calling in the world. So we want to ask the question, what is the mission of the church? And then more narrowly, how do good works of benevolence, works of justice and mercy, fit into the overall work of the Lord's church? And then I'm going to present a case study from history of someone who I think really got this right, and that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon in week 10. I think he'll sort of bring some of these ideas home for us, okay? And then we'll have our Ask Anything class. All right, any questions so far before we dive into race and racism from biblical perspective? Okay, very good. Let's dive in. What I have endeavored to do on that first page of your handout, I sort of asked the question, if I were in a room of people who had a basic familiarity with what the Bible is, kind of the Old and New Testaments, not well-versed in theology or well-versed in the Bible, but they know what the Christian faith is, they know what the Bible is, and they're listening to the news and reading headlines, listening to podcasts, reading articles, and they're seeing all that's going on in the world related to these issues of race and racism and social justice, and they wanted to know, what is the Bible's basic perspective? What do Christians have to contribute to this discussion? What assumptions and propositions regulate the Christian mind as they think through these issues of race and racism and social justice? These are 7 propositions or 7 biblical assumptions that I would identify as important to convey. If the question is, what regulates the thoughts of Christians, or what ought to regulate the thoughts of Christians in terms of assumptions and presuppositions from the Bible, as we think through issues of race and racism, this is what I put forward, these 7 propositions. And they can be stated in better ways, we could add to them, but these are 7 of the things I would want to say. On the 3rd and 4th page of your handout, front and back, I've included a number of scripture texts just because we have a massive amount of content to go through, and I'm not going to take the time to have you open your Bibles, so I've just printed some of the texts I'm going to look at on those pages so you can quickly reference them as we're going through. Okay, so the first proposition, very simply, very basically, all men and women are created in the image of God. All men and women are created in the image of God. The first text that's on your handout is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A passage that sort of enlarges on the creative design and the sort of dignity that comes with God's creative will in man that I've not put in your handout is Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. There David writes, and this could be said, I think, of any human person, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. These texts mean positively that every individual human life possesses dignity and worth because he or she bears the imprint of the very image of their Creator God. Mammoth implications here for how we think about human dignity. God has dignified every human being by creating each one in his own image. Each human person bears the insignia of the creative power and purpose of God, which brings with it an inherent nobility and an inherent dignity. There is no worldview, no system of religion, no philosophy in the world that can impart a higher view of human dignity than the Christian faith. Like, just understand that. Young people appreciate that. People will try to tell you that Christianity is somehow retrograde and passé and that it diminishes the human person. But we're the only religion, as far as I'm concerned, that holds this high a view of the human person, that he or she bears something of the stamp, the imprint of the very image of the Creator God, and that just lifts humanity to unspeakably dignified heights. So what implications does this view of humanity have for Christians? First of all, we should care deeply about matters related to the sanctity of life from the womb to the tomb. So this is one of the reasons why we care so much about the abortion issue. Because, as David said, in my mother's womb you knit me. You knew me in my mother's womb and sewed my inward parts when yet I was unformed, when yet I was even born. And we care about human dignity and human life issues, not just in the womb, but from the womb to the tomb. Furthermore, we should do all we can to uphold the human dignity of every man, woman, boy, and girl. We are those who stand up for human dignity and the human person, because we recognize in each individual, regardless of their ethnic background or economic ability, or even their IQ or their relative poverty or wealth, we recognize that God has created this person in his image. There is a certain dignity that comes with that. You think of the Noahic covenant as recorded, I think, in Genesis 9. There, I don't know what you think about the death penalty, but it's simply true, under the Noahic covenant, the death penalty was required for those who commit murder. So that's where God says to Noah, if you shed someone's blood, by man your blood shall be shed. In other words, you'll be put to death if you murder somebody else. And what's the reason he gives? Because God made man in his own image. You desecrate the image of God in man, there will be consequences as far as God is concerned. And he implements those consequences in the Noahic covenant and subsequently in the Mosaic covenant. But the point is this: the reason murder is so bad is because it's desecrating an image bearer. It's to destroy one who bears, in some ways, the likeness and the imprint of God himself. And therefore, we should be the type of people, when we see people being abused, when we see people being violated, when we read that there was a time in our history where people were rendered 3/5 of a person or something like that, we stand up and say, that's a violation of a fundamental biblical assumption and proposition. Man is made equal in the image of God and bears unique dignity and status. And we stand up and we speak that in the face of such injustices. Thirdly and finally, implications under this first proposition, we should not make distinctions between people in terms of inherent worth and value. We must insist all are made in the image of God, endowed with his creative stamp, with equal and inherent value and worth before him. If people in this particular country had embraced this proposition and understood the implications of this assumption, there never would have been chattel slavery. There never would have been Jim Crow. And shame on Christians who did not stand on this truth to fight those evils. And great is the reward in heaven of those Christians who did. All right, second proposition, second biblical assumption. There is only one race, and it is the human race. There is only one race, it is the human race. The Bible identifies all mankind as stemming from Adam, as being part of Adam's race. There is no introduction of a new race at any point in Scripture, save the whole idea that the church is like a new race, which we talked about when we considered 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. I'm just going to lay that to the side for a minute. I'm talking about the human race stemming from Adam. There's only one race, and there's no second race or multiple races introduced at any point in the scriptures outside this idea of the church being new race, chosen race. Moreover, the fact that the Bible acknowledges only one race makes it possible for the Bible to speak in universal and categorical language with respect to the subjects of human dignity and worth, human depravity and sin, human flourishing, and human redemption. What is emphasized in the Bible is the unity of humanity, not its diversity. Let me say that again. What is emphasized in the Bible is the unity of the human family, not its diversity. What's emphasized, okay? It is the unity of humanity, not its diversity. Now, with the understanding that there is only one race, we can acknowledge that the Bible recognizes many different, what we might call, what the Bible does call, tribes and ethnicities and peoples and languages within the human family, but it doesn't ever acknowledge a new race, and that's an incredibly important point. On the one hand, it places our unity as the human family in proper perspective. Places the unity of the human family across ethnic bounds, across national bounds, geographic bounds, social bounds. It places the unity of the human family in proper perspective. My parents used to listen to Sting and the Police. You know Sting? Every breath you take, gun, 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 gun. You know that song? Great song. So Sting, I don't know if it's when he was with the Police or later on, he did a song called Russians. It came out in the 80s. It was during the Cold War. And if you know that song in the chorus, you know, so he's talking about these divides that exist between the Russians and the Americans and this great tension and alienation and rivalry between those two countries. And the chorus ends with this hook every time, I hope the Russians love their children too. What's he saying? Whatever might divide us, there's a shared aspect of our humanity that should trump that. We all have kids that we want to live to see the next generation. I hope the Russians love their children enough not to drop nuclear bombs and to send us into nuclear war. I hope that we can appreciate what we have in common more than what it is that that divides us. We all have mothers and fathers. We all know what it's like to lose loved ones. We all experience loss and sorrow and anxiety and fear and depression. We all experience joy. We all need to eat to live. No ethnicity or culture is immune to cancer or heart disease. We all aspire to human flourishing. We are all sinners. We all need grace. And God sends His Son as the Savior of the world. That idea, maybe you've heard preachers say this, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. People speak of white privilege or whatever. There's no such thing as spiritual privilege. We are all dead in our sins, falling short of the glory of God, consigned to wrath. We are all sinners in Adam, and we all need the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. I was talking to someone, maybe yesterday or the day before, about this. In John's presentation, in his gospel, you have in John 3 and in John 4 these very prominent statements about Jesus being the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The end of John 4 and verse 42, this is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you know what happens in John 3? Who does Jesus speak to in John 3? Anybody know? You can just shout it out. Nicodemus, very good. Pious, orthodox, probably wealthy, highly esteemed Jewish man. Who did Nicodemus need? He needed Jesus, the Savior of the world. Who does Jesus talk to in John 4? Shout it out. Woman at the well. Five husbands, a live-in boyfriend, as needy as could be. Who does she need? She needs the Savior of the world. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level in sin. The ground is level in the need of grace. And Jesus is pleased to save the Nicodemuses of the world and the women at the well, and He draws them into church families together where they are truly said to be one. In other words, there is commonality, solidarity, and unity to be found in our shared humanity. On the other hand, this idea that there is only one race, the human race, I think it places the diversity within the human race in proper perspective. We understand that under the larger umbrella of the human race, there is room for tremendous difference in terms of language, culture, experience, heritage, values, wealth, etc. Now, you may be wondering, if the Bible only acknowledges one race, the human race, why do we think so often in terms of multiple races? And why do we speak of racism? And why am I using these terms in this class? Two things should be said here. First of all, my understanding from historians and sociologists is that race, as we think of it today, is entirely a social construct that emerged a few hundred years ago. So people were not speaking about multiple races in 500 AD. The idea of race, as we think of it today, and again, I'm not an expert in this, but the historians and sociologists I read, seems pretty compelling. That's an idea that emerged a few hundred years ago, and very sadly, it appears to have emerged largely to justify some sort of racial hierarchy, not just in this country, but in countries all over the world. To posit some sort of superiority of one race and the inferiority of another, and that's a tragic fact of history. Second thing we should say, though, when we speak of race or racism today, like in this class or in the wider church or in the wider world, what we really mean in biblical categories, if we're using the Bible's language, is something like ethnic partiality. Or a kind of sinful tribalism that prefers one tribe over another, or one ethnic group over another. That would be the more accurate biblical category, at least. But for the purposes of this class, I'll use the word racism, because that is the word that's used most often today. But you need to understand that race, as we think of it today, is really a social construct and not a biblical category. And I'm thinking more of this idea of tribalism, ethnic partiality, that kind of idea. Before we go to proposition number three, assumption number three, any questions so far? Okay, very good. Proposition number three. The fall, recorded in Genesis 3, the fall has created untold fracture, disharmony, and alienation between people. The fall has created untold fracture, disharmony, and alienation between people. The fall recorded in Genesis 3, the woman partakes of the fruit, gives it also to her husband, and he eats, violating the law, the one prohibition that God had given to Adam and Eve, and it plunges mankind into a state of sin and misery. And in the context of the fall, there's this promise that God is going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that enmity, in a sense, becomes the program for all of human history, defines human history. This enmity, this conflict, takes place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which ultimately culminates in Christ. Almost immediately after the fall, things begin to unravel. I had a pastor while I was in high school. He got his doctorate from Bob Jones University, and he wrote his dissertation on Genesis, kind of like a commentary on Genesis. And he titled his dissertation, Where Sin Abounds, The Spread of Sin in the Book of Genesis. And his point was that there's just this prominent theme of the sinfulness of fallen man in Genesis. And there's this larger context that's being created that there needs to be some solution that God brings to address this sin problem. Almost immediately after the fall, things begin to spin out of control. Cain murders his brother Abel in Genesis 4. Genesis 6 begins with a stinging indictment of the whole human race. I think this might be in your handout. Genesis 6, 5 through 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. In Genesis 11, you have the episode with the Tower of Babel, leading to the confusion of the languages and God dispersing those rebellious and prideful people throughout the whole earth. That's where you have the introduction of new languages, not new races as such, but new languages. You have all kinds of division and alienation between people in the book of Genesis, on into the book of Exodus, where the narrative begins with God's people in slavery in Egypt. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, you have numerous examples of all kinds of ethnic and tribal strife, all kinds of hatred and warfare and bloodshed between people. In the New Testament, we see this theme continue. We actually see a number of severe indictments of the human race lost in sin. So I think this is definitely in your handout, Romans 1, 28 through 31. Let's look at that together. This is how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes the human race lost in sin. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Hard to imagine a more comprehensive indictment of the human race than that litany of sins there. That's the human race, according to Paul, lost in sin, dead in sin, outside of Christ. Later, he says this to the Christians in Crete, and this should be in your handouts as well, Titus 3:3. Speaking of Christians before they were united to Christ and born again, and thus this is true of all humanity outside of Christ, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, listen to this, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Hated by others and hating one another. What I want us to appreciate is that we should expect in a fallen world there will be all kinds of fracture, disharmony, and alienation between people. We live in an us versus them world. And that's the world we're in. We shouldn't be surprised by tribalism and ethnic hatred. We shouldn't be surprised by racism. This is where man is outside of Christ, hated by others and hating one another. This is what sin does. It destroys people. It creates alienation and hostility between people. It leads Cain to kill his brother. It creates all kinds of divisions and rivalries. It creates a situation in which we are hated by others and we hate one another. I think it's important we appreciate this point for a few reasons. Number one, so that we would have a certain realism about the world. A hatred in the human heart isn't going anywhere. Racism isn't going anywhere. We want to see things change, but there will be racists and there will be racism if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now. That's not to demotivate us from seeking to pursue solutions to racial hatred and ethnic strife, but we should expect, it just should not surprise us that there's hatred in man's heart. It should grieve us, but it shouldn't surprise us. Number two, reason we should appreciate this third proposition is so that we would appreciate that part of opposing sin in ourselves and in this world involves that we fight against this kind of fracture, disharmony, and alienation that exists between people. As Christians, we want to be agents to undo this sort of hostility, this sort of hating of others and hating one another. We want people to know this is not God's way. As Christians, we hate murder and violence and warfare and racism. As we sing in the Christmas song, He comes to make His blessings known, far as the curse is found. And to the degree that the curse is found in the alienation and strife that exists between human persons individually and culturally and as groups, we want to shine the light of Christ on those divisions. We want to ask the Lord in another Christmas song as we sing that He would bid our sad divisions cease. We want to say this is not the Lord's way. The Lord comes to bring peace and unity and harmony in the Christian family. And God's way is the way of righteousness, it's the way of purity, it's the way of humility, it is the way of goodness and justice and truth. And part of speaking out against sin in our age is to speak out against this kind of thing. Third reason that we should appreciate this third assumption is that we would appreciate where racism in particular, as a particular sin, fits within this larger story of the fallenness of man. So the fall creates all kinds of division and hostility and strife between people, not just strife based on race or ethnicity. There's strife based on gender, there's strife based on economic differences, there's strife based on all kinds of different things. Racism fits as a subcategory in this larger narrative of what is happening via the fall. Consider with me now a fourth proposition. Racism is sin. Racism is sin and is a result of the fall. Now, this is hardly controversial, right? If you're here and you believe that racism is permissible and you're a member of this church and we become aware of that, you won't be a member here very long. You would be disciplined for racism if you continue unrepentant in that sin. I'm assuming everyone here believes racism is a sin. But first of all, we should ask, what is racism? Any good treatment of this subject, and really any subject that's controversial, needs to begin with a defining of terms. So what is racism? Let me just ask the class, how would you define racism? This is actually a really important question, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't. It's a hotly debated question in our day. What is racism? How would you define it? I'm not looking for a perfect, crisp definition, but let's get a few out there. I need one bold soul to get us started. What is racism? Yeah, well said. The idea that one ethnos, one race, one people group is superior in whatever ways to another. Sure. Other thoughts? What is racism?
Prejudice.
I'm sorry?
Prejudice.
Prejudice, okay. Prejudice is a prejudging of someone based on typically, well, in the case of racism, external and uncontrollable factors based purely on, if it's racial prejudice, it's based on someone's ethnic background. What else? It can overlap with what's been said already. Let me get one more. Rex.
Say, kind of thing, preference for or prejudice against a specific person or group based ultimately on their ethnicity.
Yes, based all, yeah. So Rex said a preference for a prejudice against a particular person or group based entirely on their race or their ethnic background. I think those are all good definitions. They would match up with a lot of dictionary definitions. I got one from the New Oxford American Standard Dictionary. I don't know if that's a good dictionary. It's just preloaded into my MacBook, so I went with that. Prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. Prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. Here's the bottom line. I don't want to have kind of one definition I ask you to memorize that we take throughout the whole class, but I want you to see in all the definitions that were given by Stacy and Randy and Rex, and then the one I just read from the New Oxford is we're dealing with personal animus. We're dealing with ethnic preference or ethnic prejudice. We're dealing with conscious acts, words, thoughts, and attitudes. We're not dealing with something largely impersonal, okay? So this view of racism is the standard view of racism and the primary definition just about any dictionary you could read. It should be put in contrast to what is a growing, a very popular definition of racism in our day that is growing in its popularity that really represents significant linguistic revision, okay? The definitions that have been put out so far are what racism is in our normal parlance. But a common phrase you'll hear today is the idea of systemic racism. Anybody heard that phrase, systemic racism? Raise your hands. You've heard of that. Institutional racism, you know? I think that phrase institutional racism was what was first used, and it was used during the civil rights era, and I think that Stokely Carmichael coined that phrase in his book Black Power in 1967, institutional racism. Very common idea today. We use more often the term systemic racism. The idea is that apart from any personal animus or personal bias or preference or prejudice, we can develop systems and structures that are inherently racist. And they're not, this is so important here, okay? This will get really important when we consider critical race theory. They are not rendered racist because there was any racial animus or motivation in the formation and constitution of those systems and institutions. That's not what makes them racist. So you could have a totally diverse committee of people, and they start a particular school, and there was no intention to be biased in any direction or prejudiced in any direction, and you have a disproportionate number of, let's say, Latino students, or Asian students, or white students, or black students, and less of another race in terms of proportion. The way critical race theorists render an institution or a system to be racist is based purely on the disparate outcome the system creates. Does that make sense? So if a particular university graduates a disproportionate number in terms of the population, so for example, if I'm just going to use a neutral, non-existing people, if Narnians make up 10% of the population, but my alma mater, Clemson University, is graduating 30% Narnians, well, that is a systemically racist institution that is giving preferential treatment to Narnians because they're producing a disparate outcome. It has nothing to do with inputs. It has everything to do with outputs. And the way we hear this most often is whether it's a criminal justice system, like mass incarcerations, or sentencing, or things with the police, or in universities and schools. If there is any disparate outcome, that institution can be deemed systemically or institutionally racist. Now, what you need to appreciate about that represents massive linguistic revision with respect to racism. Eduardo Bonilla Silva, professor at Duke University, critical race theorist, he wrote a book, popular book, called Racism Without Racists. And it's the interplay of these two different definitions. You can be a contributor to a systemically racist institution or population or country, whether or not you have any animus personally or prejudice or whether or not you're bigoted against a particular people or group, if you're contributing to an institution that is producing disparate outcomes. According to the definition we'll have in this class, that's not racism. Something else. But the reason why typically, this is just I'll paint with a broad brushstroke here, the reason why schools and prisons and the criminal justice system and the political arena, the reason why institutions produce disparate outcomes along racial lines is almost never monocausal. It's almost never, it can almost never be attributed to one thing, like racism. Almost always it's multivariate. There's many reasons why disparate outcomes are produced. And listen, this is a serious point we're going to emphasize again and again. It is a matter of Christian righteousness to scrutinize these kinds of claims in order to speak the truth. Okay? So you should not embrace a narrative that says, well, because there's this disparate outcome, that means the institution is racist because there's this disparate outcome. You have a responsibility as a Christian not to violate the ninth commandment. You are not to bear false witness. And so we shouldn't get caught up into narratives that are popular. We should scrutinize data. We should scrutinize assertions, scrutinize truth claims before we ape them back to our constituents and our families and our churches and in the wider culture. So that's an important point. I just want you to hang on as we go through this class. People are working with different definitions of racism. When I think of racism, for the purposes of this class, we're talking about that kind of personal prejudice and animus and discrimination on the basis of ethnicity. Yes. Affirmative action will come up in this class. There are lots of different opinions on affirmative action. I've heard very thoughtful and respectable Christians defend affirmative action in a way I found compelling, and I've heard others oppose it in a way I found compelling. For the purposes of this class, I'm not going to recommend that we take a particular posture on affirmative action, but we'll talk about it, because that's one of the world's ways of seeking to redress historic injustice, and some of these disparate outcomes for sure. Yeah. Highly complex issue. Yeah. John Beale. Brother, do you mind dropping your mask so I can hear you a little more clearly? Thank you. Well, I am going to advocate, I should take that back, I'm going to advocate for a singular solution in this class. There's a Jewish rabbi who died on a hill called Golgotha that will fix all of this at the end of the day. But no, the sort of issues we have in our society, the solutions will not be, I'll just leave it there. Go ahead, John. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Any other questions, Greg?
One thing that constantly kind of frustrates me in all this is, and you touched on it, I guess I have to maybe speak just a little more about it. We would all agree, I think, tell me if I'm wrong, but racism is a individual sin that we live with in our heart.
Yes. So Greg is acknowledging that the way we speak about racism has changed. Maybe you've noticed that in the last 50 or 60 years, especially in the last 10. And we should all just recognize that. You have to know in certain groups, you'll hear, we'll talk about Robin DiAngelo and Ibram X. Kendi, popular CRT people in this class. They're working with a completely different definition of racism than the one I just proposed. So Robin DiAngelo, she goes to particular businesses and universities, institutions, and she tells all the white people that they are racist, that African Americans can't be racist. What she means by that is not that white people possess personal animus against other races, and nor does she mean that other races can't have personal animus toward other races. She defines racism as prejudice plus power. So if you are part of a group that doesn't have the power economically, politically, and otherwise, culturally, you can't be a racist because there has to be a power dynamic. It's prejudice plus power that makes someone a racist. Let me finish out this point and I'll pause for questions once more, okay, and we'll end with this fourth point. Okay, how do you know racism is a sin? I mean, we all agree it's a sin. How do you know it's a sin, though? Where is it talked about in the Bible? The notion that racism is a sin is never directly stated in the Bible. It's never directly stated in the Bible. That's for a couple of reasons. First of all, as I said, race is a social construct. So the Bible never talks directly about race and racism as such. But secondly, it can be said, I think, that the Bible addresses racism, what we think of as racism, how I just defined racism, under some larger umbrella categories of sin. So you're wondering, where's racism in the Bible? How does the Bible speak out against this? So for example, take the issue, the sin of partiality. We don't talk about that sin a lot. It's one of the sins in the Bible that gets the most coverage in terms of verses. God hates partiality. I mean, he hates partiality. Partiality incurs the strictest kind of judgments under the Mosaic covenant in the Torah. It invites the wrath of Yahweh in the prophets, his judgment in the prophets, and the New Testament writers are no less severe on the issue of partiality. Just read the book of James. Read the opening verses of James chapter 2 and James chapter 5. I think it's in James 2, where he talks about the rich man who walks in, and you prepare a place for him down toward the front. By the way, chapter and verse for why sitting in the front row is better. Why I always encourage you to sit in the front row. James seems to think it's the best seat in the house. And he says, when a rich man comes in, man, you roll out the red carpet and you sit him in the front row and you sit at his feet and you give him preferential treatment and you're being partial. But when the poor man walks in, you say, hey, go sit back there where where Herb is sitting. No offense, Herb, okay? You just get the corner seat, right? Well, what is that? That's the sin of partiality. And in James 5, oh, he's severe. Such people are going to suffer the wrath of God. They're going to be tortured forever, those people who live with the sin of partiality. But what is that kind of partiality? That's economic partiality, giving preference to a rich man over a poor man. Well, what is racism than ethnic partiality? I'm going to give you preference. I'm going to discriminate against you. I'm going to do it on the basis of your ethnic background, cultural heritage, your race. What about hatred? To have hate in your heart against your brother or sister. What is racism if not a form of ethnic hatred? What about bearing false witness? When people say or act as though one race is inferior to another race. We've seen ample evidence in this class already that such a claim is to bear false witness against your neighbor. When people actually advocated the idea that blacks in this country should receive only 60% of the rights that are accorded to personhood. That was an act of bearing false witness. People who say that races are superior to one another by virtue simply of racial background or ethnic background, that is to bear false witness. Prejudice is a form of bearing false witness. To have prejudice against someone is to have a preformed opinion about someone not based on facts or sound judgment. What about the law of love? How can you love your neighbor while discriminating against him on the basis of his ethnic background? You get the point. You cannot obey the Ten Commandments and be a racist. You cannot obey the Sermon on the Mount and be a racist. Okay. We have a couple more minutes here. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? We'll consider those next three points next time, first half of the class, second half of the class. A little bit of historical information before we consider critical race theory. Questions? Yes, Rex.
You said that it's a matter of Christian righteousness to scrutinize assertions and claims in search of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe counsel Christians who may want to kind of enter into that fray a little bit, how to do that without becoming this disagreeable and debate-driven to a point that's unhelpful and unbecoming?
Yeah. I think the most concise thing I could say is the thing that Paul says in Ephesians 4, we speak the truth in love. He says, we're not to be quarrelsome. He says, let your reasonableness be evident to all, those kinds of things. There's a way to speak the truth that's ugly and arrogant and pushy and a way that alienates people. And there's a way to speak the truth in a way that wins people, and that is compassionate and careful and winsome and humble. Now, people won't always treat you that way, you know. But I think tone matters almost as much as the way we speak the truth itself. So I don't think, I would not recommend, well, just get that Facebook post up there that tells people the truth and let's hashtag that and move on. That's not what God is calling us to. To speak the truth in love takes a lot more effort than that. And, yes. That's right.
And be as careful and precise about defining what is not true. When people only hear you rejecting, sometimes they will believe that you're rejecting the whole of their argument. But we'll get more headway with people if, you know, you're defining your terms. Well, you can acknowledge there is difference out there. I'm not rejecting that. But what is it that's different? And that's, I think that helps.
Yeah, and another successful way, and I hope we can model this in this class, is identifying assumptions. All right, what assumptions are you working with? What do you assume to be true? What's the framework you're operating out of? Well, here are my assumptions. Let me put them on the table, and let's see if we can get somewhere, you know, in that way. Any other questions or comments? Maybe one more before we close? Yes, in the back. Yeah, the question is with the anti-racist movement led by Ibram X. Kendi, How to Be an Anti-Racist, White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo and some of the critical race theory folks, the question is, does it appear that that movement, the CRT movement, is beginning to take on the trappings and pinnings of a religion. Is that good? Yeah. I think it appears that way. To me, I think it's an overstatement to call it a new religion. There is, but it's appearing that way. If you're interested in that topic in particular, there's a professor, I think, at Columbia University named John McWhorter. He's making that argument in earnest. He's on lots of podcasts and talk shows, and he's actually writing a book on that particular subject, on viewing the new view of race and racism and critical race theory as a religion. For my part, I don't find it particularly important for Christians to develop a particular opinion on that, but it's a fascinating subject. Yeah, good question. I hope there's been edifying things in this class. As you can see, we're going to move between analysis of the text and biblical assumptions and into some of this kind of more sociological and cultural stuff. Please pray for these weeks, that this will be fruitful for us and helpful for us, and that God would be honored. But let me close now as we prepare for worship. Our Father in heaven, everything that has been said this morning in the lesson and in the interactions that is true and good, may that remain. Anything unhelpful, just let it fall away, and may only the pure wheat of your word be what we hang on to. We pray that in these weeks you would assist us, that you would help us, that you would make us to be truth tellers, that you would make us to be lovers of our fellow men. We pray that we would advocate for and stand for these biblical presuppositions we've been looking at. May we be those who speak loudly and proudly about the image of God implanted in man. May we be those who speak out against the sin of ethnic partiality and racism. May we be those who speak often of the solutions that are brought by your gospel and about the coming kingdom. Bless us now as we transition to prepare for our time of worshiping you as a church body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.